context. Does it matter when we read the Bible that we understand context? How many people do you think read the Bible, maybe cherry-pick the Bible? That's a phrase we use just to kind of pick and choose a favorite verse. You ever seen someone take a Bible and just kind of put it on their desk or whatever and just kind of flip it open and do that and go, huh, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 10, verse 4. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. And now I understand context. Is that the way we read the Bible? When I was taught how to read the Bible, you've heard the old statement, the light bulb kind of goes off in your mind. Have you had that experience in your life? Where when you finally understood the Bible, how to read it, it's because you were understanding context. Every book in this Bible, every book within the Bible, the book of books, the Biblios, has a purpose. It has a fit. The more you read the Bible and understanding the context, you'll see that fit more and more. And you'll be impressed more and more. And you'll be so impressed that old arguments aren't arguments anymore in your mind. You've eradicated doubt. Because the evidence is there. It just takes time sometimes to see it. And so, I think one of the most dangerous problems when it comes to context, and this book defines context, and the idea of context, a word derived from the Latin, it literally means with the text. I showed you a passage in 1 Thessalonians, and I want to look at that for just a case study, a case example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Several weeks back. And the passage is verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. How many of you have heard that passage in every context outside of this context? Abstain from all appearance of evil. How many of you have heard that verse? When you hear that verse, what do you think of immediately? This is a kind of a test here, study. Abstain from all appearance of evil. What do you start to think about? What does that verse mean? Without a context, what does it mean? Okay. Avoid sin. That's, yeah, generally sin, evil sin, right? Darkness. Abstain from it. But there's a word in that passage, appearance of evil. Appearance. You see that? When it appears. When it appears is the idea. And if you back up and read this context, the verse is not being used in a general sense like it sounds when you quote it by itself. The verse itself is addressing when the evil appears in the prophesying. In the first century, you had prophets. And what did prophets do in the first century? What were they supposed to do? They were the preachers. But a true prophet of God would have been inspired by the Holy Spirit to preach the new message, the New Testament that was being revealed in the first century. And that's why it says, look at what it says verse 19 and 20. Quench not the spirit, or extinguish, don't extinguish the spirit. What does that mean? What does it mean to quench the spirit? Yeah, put it out. All right. That phrase is interesting in the Bible because as you study the Bible, you'll hear phrases like that in reference to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard this one where Jesus said, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that? Do you remember that? In fact, Jesus talks about that being an unforgivable, you can't be forgiven if you're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Do you even know what that means? It's similar to, I'm just telling you, you're going to have to study this for yourself because we're not really addressing that broader subject of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus says to don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. You can blaspheme Him and you can be forgiven. And He's talking about being forgiven later. Because many after the cross, after He was crucified and then He resurrects 3 days later, though they blasphemed Him before the cross, what would they do in the book of Acts in chapter 2, according to context, when they realized they were guilty of the murder of Jesus Christ? So when Jesus says, you can be forgiven for blaspheming Me, that has to be what He's talking about. Those Jews and all those individuals that were guilty for denying and encouraging the crucifixion, not all, but many, 3,000 and then 5,000 in Acts 4:4, we read about would repent from that sin. What does the word blaspheme mean? I'm sorry. Speak against, speak badly against, speak evil against. So when Jesus would say, you can be forgiven for blaspheming Me, He has to be talking about the fact that some would repent, realizing at the time, not realizing at the time when He's talking, they're mistreating Him, they're not thinking correctly, they're going to crucify Him. He knew He was going to the cross. Remember that story? It's in the Bible. And He knew, remember He said on the cross, Father, forgive them for they know not what they're doing. Oh, you can be forgiven for blaspheming Me because I'm going to the cross. You can speak bad against Me right now, but many of you are going to understand after I'm risen from the dead, because that's going to be the evidence, they're going to go, uh-oh, we were wrong. And then it's going to take some preachers, apostles, Peter and others are going to preach the gospel starting in Acts 2, and they'll repent. Some 3,000. Not all of them. Did all of them repent? So did all that blaspheme. Yeah. So, but what about blaspheming the Holy Spirit? If we continue to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or we quench the Spirit here in 1 Thessalonians 5, what does that mean? Yeah, because prophesying required something if it was true prophesying. Who was the one inspiring the prophets? The Holy Spirit. So now I understand, I think, what Jesus was talking about when He says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven for that. If you speak bad against or evil against the Holy Spirit, well, there won't be any forgiveness for that. So in the context here of 1 Thessalonians, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit was guiding, leading prophets. But we also must understand, because He says in verse 21, what does He say there? You still have a responsibility to listening to the prophets inspired by the Spirit. Don't be guilty of quenching what the Spirit is producing through these inspired prophets, but we still have a responsibility because you might be tricked. So what does verse 21 say? You got to test this. Well, now I've got to have something to test it up against, and we'll talk more about that's context. But in this context about abstaining from all appearance of evil, in the context, he is talking about when evil appears in the prophesying then and there. When a false prophet is prophesying, you should be testing the spirits. John would say it in that way in 1 John 3. Test the spirits. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good here. Prove their message. Don't quench it. Don't put out the... Listen to it. But you need to hear it. And if evil appears, you should know evil. You should be able to hear it. And when it appears... Remember what I said last time we were talking about this? What did Paul tell Titus that elders had the responsibility of doing when evil would appear? In Titus chapter 1, he says, you must stop the mouths of the gainsayers. These are parallel ideas that we read in the New Testament. Abstain from all appearance of evil is not a generic verse that just really is applied to everything. Now, someone says, well, what do you mean? You mean I can do evil? Really? I can go find a different verse to tell you to stay away from drinking or to stay away from fornication or to stay away from sin. But this passage, it isn't endorsing. And generally speaking, we might be able to apply it. But how many times have you heard this verse, abstain from all appearance of evil, in every context outside of this context? I'll be honest. All the time. It's a very easy verse. I'm not mad at people. I mean, it's an easy verse to remember. It's not a bad verse to... You know, I'm not telling you don't use it. I'm just telling you in the context. It's talking about when a more proper application would be, again, if we had a preacher in here who's not inspired, the Holy Spirit's done his job, but he's preaching and he's supposed to be preaching from the Spirit's message here, the Bible. And we're listening to him. We're proving all this. By the way, this is your part in the worship service. You ever wonder what your part is in the worship service during the sermon? We often say there's five acts or five illustrations or examples is the word I like of how to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's five examples. And one of the examples we have is preaching, right? We call that one of the five acts. That's all you read of in the New Testament. That's what they did. Preaching was one of them. So you ever wonder what your part was during the sermon? Did you think you were just idle? You weren't worshiping during the sermon? Your part is proving all things, holding fast to that which is good. That's why it's important during worship service, during the sermon, to train and discipline yourself to listen. Or you're idly partaking in the worship service and you gotta work on that. We understand kids are in training. How many kids like to fall asleep during the sermon? Especially a long-winded preacher. I get it. But as you get older, as you mature, you need to train yourself to listen and prove all things during the prophesying as it's worded in the first century, but it's the preaching today and the teaching. And as you're mentally engaged, testing and proving and tossing it over in your mind and analyzing the words and the evidences against what this Bible says, if you hear something evil come out of this mouth that's not according to this Bible or what the Hebrews writer calls a strange doctrine, the word strange is used in the book of Hebrews. And it's strange or evil and you go, wait a second, that's false. We have a responsibility then to abstain from that. The book of Titus says, stop the mouths of the gainsayers. That's the context of abstaining from all appearance of evil. If it appears, when it appears, you need to abstain from it. And so we have to do, we can't sit back idly. How many people will sit back idly and do nothing? Most people don't. They'll sit there and just kind of, I might say something later, I might ask a question later. I'm not charging us with being rude and, you know, picking up a Bible or a songbook and chunking it at them, you know, or taking your shoe off in a culture and throwing your shoes. But I am saying we have a responsibility to stop the mouth of the appearance of evil, the gainsayers. You ever thought about what gainsaying or what evil really is in this world? If it's evil? It's interesting how words and ideas work. Again, Titus is told to instruct the elders to stop the mouths of gainsayers. So gainsayers is the word used. That gives me a picture in my mind of gainsayer. What's a gainsayer?
Self-righteous.
Gaining attention towards God or towards themselves? Every falsehood, every appearance of evil is never about God. It's actually a distraction away from the truth. I was taught, pardon?
Blabbermouth,
okay. We need to be careful with our words. I'm not up here trying to draw a following towards me. I'm trying to engage your mind into the words and into the context of the Bible, because this Bible is the product of who? That's right. Inspired God, Holy Spirit. So it's God. If we're paying attention to context, we'll understand this. And we'll have a congregation of people that are proving all things, holding fast to that which is good. They're not quenching the Spirit. So sometimes maybe the sermon may go a little longer, guys. You know what our position is here at Ninth and Main when it comes to the timing of a sermon? You know what our position is? 37 minutes, you got to be done. You got to sit down or less. Did you know we have that written down? Do you believe me? Because we're violating that rule every Sunday. That is a rule in certain lectureships, 37 minutes, but that's a lectureship. You know what our rule is here? Generally speaking, it's not written down. There's no rule written down. But you know what we say? Get to point three. No, that's be nice if they did. Get up there, say what you have to say. Preach the truth, and when you're finished, sit down. That's the position. We try to help people that ramble, blabbermouths, you know, maybe. We try to help young preachers that sometimes get to the invitation and they preach the whole lesson twice. You ever heard that happen? Well, there's nothing wrong with it, but it's just a little bit maybe discipline. It takes time. When I first started preaching, I wanted you to know the entire context. So guess what that meant? I was so eager. Boy, I had all guns blazing. I had every barrel loaded, and I probably had them double, you know, they say plus P, you know, a little extra powder. And I remember one time I got so excited on a Easter Sunday morning. The whole community of Leola, Arkansas showed up. We normally had about 15, 20 people. On this occasion, the auditorium swelled, hardly even sitting room. The whole town showed up. I was 24 years of age. And I preached an hour and a half sermon. And I was proud of myself. And on the way out, I was shaking hands and everybody was like, my barbecue's burnt. We really just wanted to eat. I'm just saying that to show you that I'm human and that you learn and you do things differently. Let's talk.
It may not happen back.
Yeah, they didn't come back.
No, I mean, you defined your moment to be able to.
That's true. Hey, I like this lady. She just encouraged me. She said, but that was your only chance. You know, you had to give them everything you had. See, that's the positive. That's what we need in the church. People like that right there. All right. Let's talk about another idea of context. Look at 2 Timothy 2:15 for just a moment. Yes, sir. What do they resist? Yeah, the Spirit. That's context. That's good study. Yeah, the backdrop to the book of 1st, 2nd Thessalonians there is Acts 17. And if you want to get more context to prove what we're saying, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. Why did he say that to the Thessalonians, but he didn't have to say it to the Bereans? Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble than they at Thessalonica because they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Does that sound like proving all things, holding fast to that which is good? See? They were proving all things, holding fast to that which is good. They were looking at the scriptures. They were listening to the words. Thank you. All right, 2 Timothy 2:15. Let's talk about context. We have biblical precedents here to practice this idea. What does this passage mean? And someone please read that for me, if you don't mind.
Be careful to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Sorry, Pete. Yeah, I should have given an assignment. All right. Study or make yourself ready, or I think the ASV says give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. How do we make ourselves approved or present ourselves approved unto God? And is that important? Do you want to be approved unto God? All right, look at the verse and see what it says here. Workmen too. Now we're going to have to be workers. You can't be idle. And if we're workers and we're approved, what will we not be? Ashamed. But here's your baseline or your premise. What does he say at the very end?
Rightly dividing the word of truth.
Okay. Or another way is handle correctly the word of truth. Now, that's interesting. Again, I asked the question, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write this, and he said you have to rightly divide or handle correctly the word of truth. What is the contrast thought? What's happening here? What do some do with the word? Yeah. See the necessity, you see why we have to prove all things, hold fast that it was good. We have to search the scriptures. We have to handle this correctly so it can be handled incorrectly. I need people to understand, just like my barber today. I had a wonderful talk with him. I was able to go in and it was just he and I. I got excited because I hate it when that place is filled up with a bunch of people. But we have to go get our hair cut. But I gave him one of these books here about 3 months ago. And I gave it to him because he knows me. He knows my YouTube sermon. He knows me. And he asked me one day. He said, I just wish I knew how to read the Bible. I said, I'm glad you asked. I'll be back. I walked in today, it's about every 5 weeks or so, 6 weeks, I don't know, you go back for me to get a haircut. And he's by himself, and I'm like, man, this is great. First thing I ask him is how's the girlfriend? Because I needed to know what kind of drama was in his life. Are you married yet? You engaged? No, it's off the table, and blah, blah, blah. I said, okay, we'll get rid of that one right now. Let's talk about the Bible. And we did. We talked about scriptures and we talked about this very verse in the sense that if it can be handled correctly, that means it can also be handled incorrectly. All right. So how many people understand context when we talk about the Bible. I can tell you the subject matter that is probably the most abused subject matter when it comes to the Bible is the subject of the Holy Spirit. And people just are not patient with that subject. You've got to be patient with that subject. People say all kinds of things about the Holy Spirit that he never said about himself. In fact, Jesus said he would not speak of himself. He would show you things concerning himself, Jesus. And he would finish or fulfill the revelation. Now, that's not what I want to talk about, though. I want to talk to you about something else. I want to talk to you about covenants. In the Bible, the word covenant is used. Anybody know what covenant means? Yeah, like a contract or promise, a testament. Okay. Well, let's look at something. Let's go back and see. I thought this was interesting. It's in the book, but go back to Adam and Eve for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2. And I want to talk just for a moment about a covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And we have to understand again the context of Scripture to help us understand and learn where we are today. And God gives us the story. He gives us the truth, the story of how we got to where we are today. And so look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17 for just a moment. What did God, the Lord God, command the man and say in verses 16 and 17? All right, I'm going to pick John Carlo this time. Can you read that for me? Yeah.
And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Thank you. This is a covenant with who? 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 That's okay. That's the point, though. Are we under this covenant today? I can't be. Does this tree even exist here on the earth anymore?
It's the tree of knowledge.
Yeah. Yeah, it was in the Garden of Eden. And what happened to the Garden of Eden? Because what will they do in chapter 3? Okay, so when we're reading the Bible here, there's a reason why this is in here. Because look at verse 17 again. What did it say? In the day that you eat there, what will happen? Okay. Up to this point, man had not experienced death. And so that would be a new phenomenon or experience. Let's fast forward to, we don't have to read chapter 3. I can prove that this happened because you go to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5. No, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Look at chapter 4. Remember, death now, before sin, before they partook of that fruit of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, they would not have experienced death. What happens in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel? And what happened to... look at what happens here. Let's find the verse. Look at verse 8. Let's talk about this for just a second. What happened in verse 8 of chapter 4? He's dead. Now, up to this point, I don't know if anybody else has died in the Scripture. But let me ask you this. You reckon that was a violent death in verse 8? As far as I can tell in Scripture, that's the first experience with death. I don't know about all the brothers and sisters that could have been alive, but we know about Cain and Abel, okay? Do you think he just went up to him and kind of did the soft, injection, like we do today for the death penalty? Put him to sleep? Or do you think it was probably pretty violent? A violent situation. Did you know that The Hebrew nuance of the idea, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You hear that language in the English? The idea in the Hebrew is dying, thou shalt die. And there seems to be a violent, it's not a pretty picture. Death is bad. And the first experience of death with mankind that we read about is in Genesis 4 verse 8. Now think about this from the standpoint of Adam and Eve, the first two human beings. What do you think their reaction was emotionally?
They were sad, but questioning, I'm sure, because they have loved a son and lost a son.
Yeah, if you've lost a child, I don't have anything but tremendous affection, love. I can't even say I empathize with you. I haven't lost a child. But I know some and many have, and it's, they say it's one of the worst things you can ever experience. Yeah, a child she bore in her womb. And this is the first experience. Do you think the effects of the covenant God had with them are now starting to set in reality? And what did God say? These are things that are going to happen. And it gets worse. You know, it gets worse. And they have no hope. But that's not true either. Look at chapter 5 for just a moment. Hang on just a second, Leon. Chapter 5. This is a covenant, and this is the beginning. This is how things get kicked off. In chapter 5, we'll read about now the generations, which again, we're in the book of Genesis, which is context, has to do with beginnings, generations, beginnings. And as you start to read through chapter 5, you'll get to this one little phrase that you read over and over again. You ever caught it? Let me show it to you. Look at verses 4 and 5, and it appears again. What does verse 4 and 5 say? Would Preston, you're a good reader. Can you read that for me?
5, 4, and 5.
Yeah, chapter 5, 4, and 5. Yes, sir. Just catch this passage.
In the days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died.
Uh-oh. He did what?
Yeah.
And now we're reading about the fulfillment of God's consequence. You have a covenant of death in one sense. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely. And if you read through chapter 5, what will you see over and over again? You'll see that same phrase, and he died. And he died. And he died. Now, here's a little subtle promise, and this is where it's interesting. Go back to chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they didn't die yet. They were probably wondering, what does this mean, death? What does it mean, die? They know that they will be expelled from the tree of life. And the tree of life would sustain them while they were in the Garden of Eden. If they had kept that covenant faithfully, they had access to the tree of life. And as long as they had access to the tree of life, what would they not do? They wouldn't die. They didn't have to even worry about death. Fear of death wasn't in their mind. Stop and think for just a moment what this is teaching you and me today. What do we live with every day of our life in the fear of what? We know that death is sure. Who's arguing with that today? Anybody doubt that you're going to die? This morning, 7-something or whatever, I was on my way to Midland. 158. Texas 158. You ever driven that road? Texas 158 to Midland. San Angelo, Sterling City, cut over. What do you think? Traffic and the Permian traffic on a wet, misty, foggy morning looks like those truckers.
Death.
I had three almost near misses with truckers. They just pulled out in front of us there, and that, what's the speed limit on that road? Do y'all know?
75.
And everybody does 95. Nobody respects the law. I was in the fear of death for a while. I was like, man, this is crazy. I want you to think about Genesis chapter 3. They've eaten, they're guilty, and then in verse 15, here is something now introduced. And in verse 15, this is the Lord God speaking. He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman. And he's talking to Satan here, the serpent. And between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. You figure they were wondering what that meant? You figure they were wondering what the Lord God had just said? Enmity means what? Strife, conflict, dislike. Think about it this way. They weren't even arguing about the liar. Who's the great liar here in the garden? The serpent. Oh, they know that they've been caught up in this lie. In John 8:44, we have to wait 4,000 years or so later to get the picture here. In John 8, verse 44, what does Jesus call Satan? Year of your father, the devil. And as your father, which he always lies. He's been a liar since then. He's a murderer. Who was behind the murder of Cain and Abel? Who did Cain allow to influence him more than God? Satan. Remember, God comes down and even says to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is your counsel fallen? Why are you mad? What is wrong with you? That's our God trying to help us. That's why it matters when we preach and teach what we preach and teach. God's trying to help us. But when we succumb to the liar, you reckon that has something to do with the enmity there in Genesis 3 verse 15? I will put enmity between thee and the seed of woman. And from that point forward, we're looking for a seed of woman that might help us. You have any idea what Genesis 3:15 is talking about? Pardon? How do you know that? You've read the rest of the story. The seed's capitalized. Yeah. You've read the rest of the story, but in this context, did they understand it? But here's what's also interesting about this context. I'm talking about being Adam and Eve, being in their context. They had to believe in what God said. What did they just learn from the experience in Genesis 2 and chapter 3? What did they just learn? God's a God of promise. He's a God of truth. He doesn't lie. And then when Cain is murdered, or Abel is murdered, do you think that promise or that covenant with them is really setting in now? Oh, God was right. He was so right. He told us in the day that we is there that we shall surely die. And they had to experience it for the first time with the child. Whose fault was it? How many people today blame God for the loss of a child? How could God allow that to happen? He allowed it to happen in Genesis chapter 4. And he told us, in the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, this covenant here was between Adam and Eve. And it's a covenant of life and death. But this covenant here needs to be understood. I can't access that tree of life anymore like they could. And so guess what I have to face for the rest of my time on earth? But there is something that I do have that Adam and Eve didn't have then. They had the word in promise, but they didn't see it in fullness. And they were expected to hold on to what God said. I'm telling you, there's going to be enmity. But there's coming a seed of woman, thy seed, the seed of woman, is going to bruise the head of your seed, Satan. What does the head bruise usually indicate? You get a bruise on the head, that's a bad deal. But a bruise on the heel? So we're going to have to pay attention to what God's saying. You think that they were paying attention? somewhere. Enoch must have been. Look at Genesis chapter 5 just for a moment. And I know my time is gone. But this is context to help us understand the rest of the Bible. By the way, spiritually speaking, do we have spiritual access to the tree of life today? Who would that be today? It's Jesus. We'll talk about that later in the book of Revelation and others. Principles. We now have the answer. I'm giving you the answer to the test here, the rest of the story, as Kennedy knew. We have access to the tree of life in the sense that we have spiritual access. What did Jesus overcome? Did he overcome it or did he not? Did that bruise the head or give a death blow to the power of Satan? Why would anybody not believe that? Why would anybody continue to doubt God today? But they had to hang on to that promise and trust God. Has God been lying to them since he created them? He ain't lying to us today either. I mean, how hard-headed are we still today? And it's just because we just don't trust. We won't believe God. That's why I started off telling you, the more you study the Bible, the more you stick with this book and you study the context, do you think you'll be discouraged the more you study it? Or do you think you'll grow and be more encouraged and more emboldened? I just get more and more excited the older I get. Gina flew away. Leon, I saw your hand up. I'll let you say something here in just a second. Gina flew out early this morning to go see her mom and her sister in Arkansas for a few days. Be back Sunday morning, early. You know what? I hope your life is like this. Because I sent her a text today and I said, I hope you have a great time. I hope you have a great visit. But I have so much fun with you and I can't wait for you to get back. And I do. Because I miss her already. But I know she'll be back, Lord willing. But do you think our marriage has gotten better or worse? Did God intend marriage to be good or bad? Great. So if husbands, you do your job, she might come back to you. And that's kind of why I said that. Please come back. So, again, things get better. Leon, you can have the last word. You good? All right, this is a covenant promise, but it requires context to study it out because we're going to learn more about that in the New Testament.